All right, well, this is our sixth class in Reformed Foundations, digging down through the basics or the bottom level of what it means to be a Reformation-oriented Christian. And just to review, you'll see at the top of the page, the review section keeps getting smaller and smaller because we're doing less, but because we've reviewed it a lot. But I just want to keep these big ideas in front of you in the basic definitions, that when we talk about what does it mean to be a Reformation-oriented Christian, we are talking about living all of life according to God's Word, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and united to Him by the Spirit, with all of this for the goal and the purpose of living to magnify and enjoy the goodness of God. And along with that basic definition, we have some big ideas that we've been working through bit by bit over these weeks. First big idea is what we call the sovereignty of God, meaning that God rules and controls all things in creation, all things in salvation, all things in history, all things in society, including, as I'm sure has been on our hearts this past week, even the results of our presidential and federal elections. God is sovereign over all these things. And that's comfort, even when we are unhappy, that God is still in control. Nothing knocks God off the throne of the universe. Nothing. Second big idea is that the Bible, God's Word, is a single unfolding story of God's saving promises, God's covenants to rescue sinners through Jesus Christ. And then last week, it was Reformation Sunday, and it just lined up in the plan for this class that we would also talk about the Reformation. And so what were some of the big ideas that came out of the Reformation? I'll give you a couple bullets there just to review. The first of which is that the reformers, the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the other reformers, they were not against the history of the church. They were not against using earlier ideas or thoughts or even earlier creeds from the church. Their insistence was not that we throw all that away. It was that all of our thoughts, all of our thinking about God has to be compared, judged, and submitted to the Word of God. The idea that Scripture is supreme, even over our most beloved traditions. And that's what they did. And I think I said to you last week, maybe I've said it in the past, that if you've ever had a chance to read through some of these historical writings, especially if you ever have a chance to peruse through John Calvin's famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, you'll see that's exactly what he does. He goes in great detail into some of these earlier traditions and older writers. Sometimes it's a little bit excruciating, the detail that he goes into. But he's always taking what they're saying and comparing it against what the Bible says. And when it comes out that the Bible is saying, they were saying to reform. Their hope had not been to spawn a cottage industry of other denominations. Their hope had been to bring reform, a reshaping of the existing church according to God's Word. Now, it didn't work out that way. They were pushed out. They were not given a hearing, but that was their goal. And that goal continues today. So what is, you know, if you had to say, like, what is the cornerstone of the Reformation movement? It was right there, your second bullet. Always striving to bring all of life into line with God's Word. And the Reformers had a special phrase for this. They'd say, it's a Latin phrase, semper reformanda, right? So the U.S. Marine Corps has a statement that uses one of those words, right? Semper, who knows it? Semper fidelis, right? Always faithful. So the Reformers use this phrase, semper reformanda, always reforming. And that task of always making sure that life is lining up with God's Word, it did not end with the Protestant Reformation. It continues to this day, continues with us, continues tomorrow. And so we have a responsibility to keep going. One of the things I want to point out to us today, and this is partly behind that scripture reading that we began with, is that the Reformation brought great light back into the church, for which we are thankful. But it did not end the invisible war. It did not end the spiritual conflict that the Christian church has faced in every age. And I hope that you all think about this on a semi-regular basis, at least, that you are, as Christians, you are in a war. You are constantly living in an invisible war. We have an unholy trinity of enemies arrayed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are always, always seeking to destroy your souls. You cannot escape the invisible war. The war doesn't end for us until Christ either returns or takes us home. And it will not end in this world until the return of Jesus Christ. You are living on a battlefield. You need to remember that every day when you wake up, every day when you go to school, every day when you go to work, you are going to war. Every time we're tempted to make that snide remark toward our spouse or toward our sibling, toward our coworker, every time we're tempted to talk behind somebody's back or stab them in the back, metaphorically speaking, or literally, I hope none of you are seriously tempted that way. All of that is part of the war. It is in the little decisions that souls are won or lost, because the little decisions set trajectories. And the dangers that face us, besides the overt attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, there are many dangers that living in the invisible war create. These are, I give you just a couple of them there under your second bullet, broad categories. The enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, they will try to trip you up mentally. They will try to trap you in mental dungeons, mental prisons. They'll try to get you stuck on thoughts or temptations that they want to convince you that you can't get out of, that you're trapped, you're in a dungeon. How many of you ever read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress? There's some of this imagery comes from that, right? The slough of despond, the prison of the giant despair, those sorts of ideas. Besides the mental struggles, you know, sort of the intellectual, cerebral, I can't figure this out, this question is really eating away at me, there are also the emotional struggles that are also very real that many of us face and struggle with. And then there are also the spiritual traps. And so we are living on a battlefield, and just like a real battlefield, if you've ever seen those old movies, especially like the World War One or World War II movies where they're showing these battlefields in Europe, you know, there's razor wire, there's trenches, there are mines, it's... The spiritual world is like that too. The world we live in is like that spiritually. Say all this for the following reason. That if you understand the way that God saves us, how God works in our lives to save us, it's not going to automatically, magically whisk you away from all of these difficulties, but it will help you navigate them. There are many pitfalls that come from a misunderstanding of how God works in our lives. And so today, our goal is to try to just slow walk, slow crawl through the process that God uses to save us so that we have a clear understanding of what's going on. What is the general shape of God's work in our life? And so I give you a chart. You know, I like to make charts. Some of you may like them less. But we're going to walk through this actually pretty slowly because I think it's important to understand. And we'll flip over to the back in a little bit to help us just get a really clear view of like how is the Lord working in our lives day to day. And the three boxes across the top of the chart are really sort of the three main steps in the salvation process. How does God save us? How does he change us? You know, what's the map of gospel transformation? Those three boxes at the top give you the three main phases. And you know, I like alliteration a little bit. So there's a lot of words on this chart that end with I-O-N. Proclamation, conversation, conversion, illumination, regeneration, etc. But we'll explain what all of those mean. When we say that God saves us through proclamation, what does the word proclamation mean? I can't hear a gesture. Yeah, what does it mean to proclaim? It's not a trick question. It means you spread it. Yeah, you publish it. You proclaim it, right? So proclamation is just the idea that God calls us. God calls us. He is spreading the news, right? The word gospel means good news, euangelion, a good message. Okay, and then the second big heading is conversion. What do we mean when we say something is converted? Could be a person, or it could just be an idea. Conversion means change, right? And so conversion is God's changing us. God calls us. God changes us. And then the third box, union with Christ, it means God dwells in us. Now, God is still God. We are still creatures. There's no obliteration of that line between the Creator and the creature. But union with Christ means that God dwells in us by His Spirit. Now, you can see there are lots of arrows coming off that, so there's more to say, but I want you to see those three phases: proclamation, conversion, union with Christ. Now let's dig into each of these, and I am going to read a fair number of these scriptures so that you can hear from God Himself through His Word. What does it mean to say that God calls us? What is proclamation? There are two steps here. There are two phases. The first is what we call general calling. Anybody want to take a guess at what that means? General calling? Go ahead, Anna. That's it, exactly. So let me read you a couple scriptures from Luke 24. By the way, it's up to you. You don't have to turn to all of these if you don't want to, but I have them printed out here so I can read them. You might just want to listen. I give you the references so that you have them for later. But the general calling is exactly what Anna said, that it is the general message of the gospel being broadcast to the world. So, for example, Jesus commanded this after his resurrection, Luke 24, 45, and 47. He said that repentance, he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Also in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, men were cut to the heart, people, hearers were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So general calling simply means the proclamation of the gospel to all people without discrimination. Every opportunity we have, every opening, it's spreading the gospel. It's casting the net, as you were. Now, general calling, through general calling, through that broadcast of the message, God is doing something very special. Through that general proclamation of the message, God is taking that general proclamation of the gospel, what we call the free offer of the gospel to all people, and through that, He effectually calls those whom He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Remember, we talked about this last week, the idea of election and tulip. Well, those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, He sends out the church, they spread the gospel all abroad, and through that broad proclamation, God grabs a hold of individual people, those whom He has chosen from every nation. And so what He does is He makes the general call effective. And that's why we call it effectual calling. Where do we see this in the scriptures? Again, the lists that I give you are not exhaustive. There's always more places you could look. But just to give you two, I think, very clear examples, Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 14, He said, many are called, but few are chosen. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, they are in, I believe, Acts 13, they're preaching in a synagogue. But their Jews and Gentiles were gathered, and it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this message of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And now listen very carefully. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see what's going on? There was the general proclamation. Paul and Barnabas were invited to speak, and so they spoke to a large number of people, to a mixed crowd. And then Luke tells us that from hearing that general proclamation, as many as God had appointed to eternal life believed. So the general call became an effectual call. And they were changed. They were saved. Any questions so far as we're going? Making sense thus far? Go ahead. Yeah, Diane. Yeah. Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right. So for those listening downstairs or at home, the question was, with God's plan and God's calling, how do our prayers for the conversion of friends and neighbors work? And I think it's exactly as you said. You know, God has planned these things from eternity past. But part of His plan, this is where it's a little bit mind-bending, but also really cool, is that He plans from eternity past that one of the things that He will do is answer your prayer. That you, as a creature living later, you know, thousands of years later, that there will be a day when you, Diane, will be praying for the conversion of this friend, and He will hear that, and He will answer that, and that will be part of the thing He uses to save that person. It's pretty cool, right? Yeah. And it is, by the way, it is our confidence that God answers prayers and that God changes hearts that leads us to pray. I remember, how many of you know the name J.I. Packer? He's an Anglican, Reformed, Reformation-oriented Anglican thinker, and really a good writer. I never got a chance to hear him speak, but his writing is very good, very useful. But he wrote a book years ago called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And the main point of that book was that it was because we believe that God is sovereign, that it's because we believe God raises people from the dust spiritually, that we go out and spread the message. It's because we believe God will change hearts and intervene that we pray for conversion. So really, it's an amazing thing to think through. Yeah, but the Lord has planned from eternity past that part of His plan to save this person would be my prayers for them, that He would be pleased to answer. That's just really cool. Good. Let's keep going. So when God grabs a hold of these people, as it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, then what happens? That when that happens, they are converted. Conversion. God is changing them, and that change has sort of three stages, and I want to lay them out for you because the Bible teaches us this, but you got to understand that when a person is converted, these three phases can be spread out over time. It can be what some people call it like a gradual process, or it can just be instantaneous. And it really depends. Personal experience is going to differ. Personal stories will differ. Some people will have a testimony where they can remember, like, you know, the day, the hour, here is where I was when God really grabbed me and the lights came on. Many people have a testimony like Saul of Tarsus, like Paul. He was, you know, on the Damascus Road and God grabbed him. And it was definitive in a moment. Other people have a more gradual process. And I especially want to say this to our younger people, like myself, you're growing up in the Christian church. You may not remember the exact day or hour when you were brought to faith. That's not a problem. The problem is not, can I tell a good story, or do I know when? The question is, do I know whom I trust for salvation? It is not how or when that is most important. It is who we trust that saves us. And so if you're ever wondering, did God ever change my heart? Ask yourself, whom do I trust for salvation right now? Today. Now, even if never before, right now, whom do I trust? Where do I place my hope? Where do I place my heart forever? In the hands of Jesus. Then you know. You believe, and you know God has done that. But conversion involves these three phases. First, there is illumination. Now, again, this is not an unfamiliar word to any of us. What does it mean? What is illumination? How many of you watched college football last night or yesterday? All right? Sun goes down. Does the field get dark? Oh, this is illuminated, right? Why? What does that mean? Illumination means what, Doug? That's right. The lights are turned on. God turns on the lights.
Would it be appropriate to say, just
like
we were saying, some people know the exact day,
mm-hmm.
Some people know the season.
Yeah.
Is it appropriate to make an analogy that God sometimes uses the dimmer switch and the light is gradually coming on?
I think so. Yeah.
For me personally,
yeah. Yeah.
On.
Yeah.
Bright lights.
Yep.
I can remember, but I do know people that, like,
yep.
I was about 18 years old.
Yeah.
When I was 16 years old, over the course of months, I don't know the day.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. I think there's many people can say that it's the sort of a season of life or a process with certain mileposts, you know, certain waypoints. Like, oh, I remember, like, this happened. But it wasn't like that was necessarily the whole story. That wasn't the whole story of my conversion, but it was a piece of it, right? And so it is almost like a dimmer switch. But for other people, it's like, no, lights, camera, action, the lights are on, right? So, yeah, I think that's a great analogy. It could be a dimmer switch. It could be a flip switch. But God illuminates us. And where do we see this in Scripture? Acts chapter 16, Paul. And Paul is in Philippi. And they get to Philippi. This is, by the way, Philippi is like the first time the gospel lands in Europe. Isn't that cool? We think of Europe today, when we think of a European city, what's on any European city, when you think about imagining the skyline as you're flying in or walking around, what do you think of seeing? Cathedrals or churches, right? This is part of the landscape in Europe, of course. Well, they may not be full on Sundays, they may be empty, they may be converted into civic centers and museums, but when you think of Europe, you think of churches. Pretty ones. But this, when they go to Philippi, there are no churches in Europe. This is, the gospel is landing for the first time on the continent of Europe. And they get to the city of Philippi, and there's not even enough of a Jewish community there for there to be a synagogue. Does anybody know how many families you had to have, or how many units you had to have to form a synagogue? It was around 10. Yeah, you needed to have about 10 Jewish males in a city to be able to form a synagogue. So they get to Philippi, there's not even that many. This is a really unchurched place, right? So Paul and his companions say, well, where might we find a point of contact? Well, sometimes we know that if there's no synagogue, there may be, down by the river, there's maybe a place of prayer. So let's go down by the river, and of course, they find a place of prayer. There are some people praying. And as Paul is speaking, Acts 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And again, listen to what Luke tells us. The Lord opened her heart to listen to what Paul had said. So the illumination, turning on the lights. Paul goes on later in his letters, Ephesians 1:18, as he's speaking to the believers, he says, you are those who are having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which I think is just one of the clearest on this point, he writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So God is turning on the lights. And part of turning on the lights, again, these are distinct logically, but they often go together, really. In time, there's often zero separation. But in terms of, with illumination comes the next one, regeneration. Now, regeneration is a big theological word, but the idea is very simple. God gives us a new heart. God doesn't just give you a new understanding, but he gives you a new heart. Why do we need both, brothers and sisters? Because we are complex beings. We have not just thoughts, but we have desires. We have not just thoughts and desires, but we have a will that makes decisions. And you can, surely we have been in this situation, many of us, in different phases of life, where I know this is the right thing to do, but I just don't want to do it. Right? I know I should apologize to that person, but they hurt me, and I don't want to. Right? Or I know there have been times, probably when I was a kid with my parents, and certainly as a parent with my kids, there have been times when we've, somebody's done something wrong, and I'll say, why did you do this? You know this is wrong, right? Yeah, I know. Why did you do this? I don't know. Right? And what that's saying is that, there, besides the intellect, there is the emotions, there are the desires, there is the will. And so in converting us, God doesn't just turn on the lights of our mind. He also changes us, gives us a new heart. Very vivid description in Ezekiel. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Anna. Okay. So I'm gonna say that being born again is that whole column, conversion. But in terms of your conscious experience, one or more of these moments may be sort of a highlight for you. Does that make sense, Anna?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So very vivid language here in Ezekiel 36. God says through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus said, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And again, Paul in Titus chapter 3 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's this God turning on the lights of your mind and also then changing your desires and hearts The Shorter Catechism says, again, not the Bible, but a summary of the Bible, says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, in which or whereby He convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills, persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. So there's illumination, there is regeneration, and then when a person is illuminated and regenerated, then they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they take that step of faith and self-commitment. And of course, some of these scriptures you already know. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, will have eternal life. Jesus said, whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what shall we say concerning Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and He counted it to him as righteousness. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. And what does this look like in practice? So, if you've read any of the gospel accounts relatively recently, you will see Jesus saying, like Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 15, repent and believe the gospel. Now, repentance is actually something that goes on our whole lives. It should, if we're Christians. But that initial repentance that goes with faith when we first believe. And that's why I'm calling it here on the chart, faith and self-commitment. So it's sort of like the first time you repent. Does that make sense? Repentance is something you're going to be doing your whole life as a Christian. But when you first come to Jesus, when you turn from worshiping and serving yourself, and you put your faith in Him, as you put your faith in Him, you are taking your faith away from yourself. And so it is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, you turn to God from idols. And in that first act of faith, there is a sort of a definitive, a life-changing act of repentance, which I'm just calling here self-commitment. Make sense? Still good so far? Go ahead. So I'm not familiar exactly with how the rededication process works, but I've certainly heard that language, and I think there are times when it is, you know, if put it this way, a person makes a profession of faith at a young age, right? And it's sincere, but as they grow older, they're tested, they fall into sin. The Lord grabs them and brings them back in some way. And now they sort of wonder, and I think this is often where this comes about. They'll say, well, you know, I did make a sincere profession when I was 10 years old, but for another 10 years, I sort of lived like the world. Now I'm coming back. I can't really say that I never believed, because I did. But I also want to recognize that this is like a major turning, like this is becoming very real for me. And I would guess that if that's what is meant by rededication, then I think it's salutary. It's a good thing. It's somebody saying, okay, I'm actually ratcheting up my seriousness level. You know, it can be, especially for people who grow up in the church, it can be mysterious as to when and where God actually, like, definitively changed your heart. And so I think that process is probably just trying to grapple with that. That's a great question. I've never observed or experienced a rededication ceremony. Has anybody ever been in one?
Yeah.
Is it at all similar to what we were describing there? Okay.
Maybe out of a sincere heart, they want people to raise their hand.
Okay.
However they do it.
Mm-hmm.
First time commitment, and is there anybody in the room that wants to rededicate?
Okay. Okay.
If we're really treating it like the great discipleship moment of you do this every week.
Okay.
If
so.
Living in just blatant sin. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. So it could. So it could be abused, is what you're saying.
Yeah. I've
okay.
Okay.
Okay. And go ahead. Okay. Okay, so there could be some theological things in this. Yeah, there would be some in certain circles there might be some theological divergence. Okay. Okay. Any other thoughts on this? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. So it's important to remember, brothers and sisters, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The preposition there is very important. It is through faith that you are saved. Your faith, hear me very carefully, your faith is not the basis of your justification with God. Jesus Christ is the basis. He is the ground on which you stand. You stand on that ground through faith. But what does that mean? So, one of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, gave an example like this. He says, imagine you are falling off a cliff. Somehow that happens. I know in Ohio we don't have mountains, so cliffs are kind of hard to find. But just pretend. Imagine you are falling off a cliff, and as you are falling, you see that there is a branch sticking out from that cliff. And that there's it's the only branch. I mean, it's 500 feet down. There's one branch. You're headed right towards it. Now, you may have doubts, Keller says, you may have doubts about whether that branch is actually strong enough to hold you. But let's say it is. Let's say that branch, that means that thing is rooted into that mountain. You grab that branch, you're going to be saved. But as you are falling, existentially, in your own mind and heart, you're filled with doubt. Will it save me? Is it strong enough? In other words, your level of faith may be going up and down. Yes, I think it'll save me. No, I'm not sure. I'm still going to fall. The strength or weakness of your faith is not what matters as to whether you're going to live. What matters is whether you grab the branch. Right? And so Keller uses this example to say it is not the strength of your faith, it is the object of your faith that saves you. And so there is an aspect of faith in which we decide day by day, yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm walking by faith, right? It's not that there's no decision in it, but ultimately the saving power is not in our decision, it is in our Savior. I think that's what we need to keep clear. Okay, let's keep going. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to Him. We turn from idols to serve the living God. And then we are united. At that point, our conversion is complete. Now we are united to Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect yet, but we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. And we are in union with Christ. How? What is the link? Who is the link between us and Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one. He is the bond of our union with Christ. We believe in Jesus. We make a faith connection to Christ. He makes a Holy Spirit connection to us. Christ in us, faith. And the result of that is that we are justified. I'm not going to go into that right now because we're going to flip over and talk about that in a moment. We are justified. We are declared right with God. And because we are declared right with God, God then says, I will also adopt you and make you my children. And then as He adopts us and makes us His children, He then does what every parent does raising children is teach them the family rules. Sanctification. God making us holy. The word sanctification comes from the idea of holiness. God making us holy bit by bit, day by day, like children learning how to live in a family. And on our part, you see the chart has two little arrows coming off the word sanctification. On our part, what does that look like? It looks like a lifelong process of repentance, turning from sin, turning to good works. Repentance and good works. But all through that, the bigger arrow going down, is that God is preserving us. God is protecting us. God is guarding us by His power. Paul says, Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Peter says in his first letter, "You are those whom by God's power are being guarded through faith." So we continue to believe, we're repenting, and we're living for God. God is guarding us. God is protecting us. And then finally, God glorifies us when He brings us to heaven or when He brings the new creation, if we are alive when that happens. Okay, now I know I sprinted through that last section because we're going to talk about it now. Let's flip to the back. We have about 20 minutes left. One of the most basic distinctions, one of the most important things to keep clear in understanding how God saves us are the ideas of justification and sanctification. You have to keep those clear. Very, very important. It makes a difference. This is not just big theological words that guys like your pastors like to play with. This is life-giving or life-stealing stuff. Justification, I give you the catechism definition, but I give you underneath sort of a summary there by the equal sign. In justification, God declares us righteous once and for all because of what Jesus did for us. It is a declaration. God says, you are right, you are accepted, you are forgiven, you are mine. And then in sanctification, God makes us righteous bit by bit through the work of Christ's Spirit in us. Now, there's important distinctions there. And so much of it is in the adverbs or in the prepositions. And so you see the chart there. Again, I actually think you guys are going to like this chart. Some of my charts you might be like, it's too much. But this will actually help you keep the distinctions clear. Justification and sanctification. What are the differences? What are the distinctions? First of all, what does God do? In justification, God acts. It is a once-for-all action. God says, you are right. Period. It is an act of God, a once-for-all action. In sanctification, it is a work of God, something that God continues to do. In justification, we experience the forgiveness of our sins, and then we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness is credited to us. In sanctification, God is uprooting our sin. Our sin is being uprooted, and that righteousness is now being cultivated in us. What does the word cultivated mean? Any of you like to garden? Cultivation, right? Growing fruit. And this is what Paul speaks of in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. God's Spirit living in us, dwelling in us, taking the life of Christ and planting it in us, teaching us to think like Jesus, to love the things Jesus loves, giving us the power from Christ to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness grow in our lives, bit by bit. Justification takes effect when? The moment you believe. The moment you believe, you are justified. Sanctification takes place when? Day by day, moment by moment, as you're living for God, living by faith. It is a process. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. And that the last two things really just highlight this. Justification is equal in all Christians. All of us here today who name the name of Jesus Christ, doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian 40 years or 10 minutes, you are equally justified in the sight of God. You are equally accepted in Christ. And that acceptance and justification is perfect in every Christian right now. Sanctification, however, is unequal among Christians. And not just unequal in its progress, but also unequal in its areas. So, for example, you may know a brother or sister in Christ who really struggles with, I don't know, let's just say greed. Now, they're just a little too fixated on money. Whereas you yourself you use money, but it doesn't control you. There's an inequality there in sanctification. You are perhaps more sanctified in the area of money than they are. But at the same time, you may really struggle with maybe having too much to drink. Maybe you're tempted to drink too much, and that other person who struggles with greed isn't tempted at all with that. Right, so then the sanctification is unequal. They're actually a little more sanctified than you are in terms of self-discipline and appetites, whereas you struggle. So sanctification can be unequal, not just in its progress, like a progress bar on your computer, you know, updating, 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 but in terms of the areas that are being updated. Sanctification is not yet perfect in this life. You will not be perfect in sanctification until you go to Christ or He comes to you. And so, I know this is a lot to take in, but there's a really simple analogy. How many of you have ever bought a house? Alright? You buy the house, the moment you sign at the closing, and don't say it belongs to the bank, let's just pretend you paid cash, thank you. Pretend you pay cash and buy a house, When do you own the bank? When do you own the house? The moment you sign, right? It's yours. And then you get into the house, and then you got to start remodeling it. You find all the stuff you didn't see in the inspection. You find all the stuff you didn't see in your final walkthrough, right? That's the idea. Justification is like God taking possession of the house. He buys us. His name is on the deed. And then sanctification is God moving in and just starting to renovate. And that renovation process can be painful, right? C.S. Lewis has this great analogy where he says, you know, God moves in and you think, well, yeah, he's cleaning off the walls here and he's moving the furniture around. And you say, you know, good, you know, he's sprucing me up. I kind of like it. He says, and then God takes the sledgehammer and knocks out a wall and breaks a window. And you're like, hey, ouch. Why? And Lewis says it's because you're basically aiming too small. You thought God was going to make you into a little cottage. He's actually going to make you into a palace because a king is going to live there. Sanctification is that renovation process. And the process of renovation is based on the fact that he owns you, right? God changes us. God sanctifies us because he bought us. And now we have about 15 minutes, but I do want to make sure we get to what I have at the bottom of the page. Why is it so important to keep these things distinct? They go together. You can't have a person who's justified and never sanctified. And you can't have a person who's sanctified and never justified. They always go together. Why is it important to understand that they work differently? Because there are significant spiritual pitfalls and dangers that come if you don't keep these distinct. The first of these is what we call legalism or moralism. What is legalism? Legalism is the idea that I am saved by my performance. Legalism takes your justification and sort of crumbles it all up and mixes it into your sanctification. In other words, you are taking your assurance day by day based on the amount of spiritual fruit you have. It basically saying in your heart, whether you say it out loud, you are saying, I am saved because I obey. Is that the gospel? It is not the gospel, but it is so easy to fall into. It also manifests itself in another, something we might call pietism. People say, well, unless I've got a certain amount of spiritual fruit and progress every day, I might not be saved. Constantly calling their salvation into question. You know, I only read 6 chapters of the Bible today rather than the 10 that I had really wanted to. Oh man, I'm not living for the Lord. Now, should you read the Bible every day? Ideally, yes. But are you saved by the fact that you read the Bible every day? No, you are not. If you forget to read the Bible on a particular day, or if life's just crazy from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, have you lost your salvation? No. Right? You must not put even your acts of Christian piety into the box of your justification. And that's the problem with legalism and moralism and pietism, is it blurs the line between justification and sanctification. Even on your worst day as a Christian, you are not saved by how well you have done, but only by whom you trust. Remember the branch. Grabbing the branch. We're holding the branch. Some of the symptoms. How do you know if you're struggling, or how do you know you might be struggling? How can you identify a potential struggle with legalism or moralism? If you really, really struggle with assurance, could be a symptom of a legalistic approach to the gospel. Assurance is a complicated issue. It's not always related to that, but it could be. If you are a person who really, really kind of likes to be self-righteous, and the old word here is censorious, you just kind of get giggles out of criticizing other Christians for their lack of spirituality, that they are not as good as you. If you are sort of saying in your heart, like the Pharisee said in Luke 18, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. I mean, we chuckle, but haven't you been there? Have you ever judged another brother or sister because they're just not quite up to your level? In your mind? That often reflects a legalistic, a moralistic, a pietistic understanding of the gospel. It is a confusion of justification and sanctification. Another pitfall to avoid. It's like, you know, it's like walking down a very narrow path, and there are cliffs on either side. The other side of the path where you can also fall off is antinomianism. Again, it's a big word. But it really just means you are against the law. You are against the idea that you need to obey Jesus. What's going on here is people take sanctification, the idea that we should make progress, and they crumble all that up and they just throw it into their justification. And they say, basically, I'm saved regardless of whether I obey. I said the sinner's prayer. I gave my life to Jesus, and now I can just go live my life however I want. Legalism says I'm saved because I obey. I don't know if I'll ever get there. Antinomianism says, I'm saved regardless of whether I obey. So, woohoo, off I go. What are some symptoms of antinomianism? One of the great symptoms, and we have to be aware of it in Reformed circles, is that we take sinful habits, which are simply sinful, and we disguise them as Christian liberty. You know, who are you to judge me, man? I'm free in Christ. Or we resist accountability. We don't want to really bare our hearts, our souls to other brothers or sisters because we don't want anybody to actually call us out. Those can be symptoms of sort of an antinomian spirit. The gospel is neither one of these things. The gospel is, I obey because I am saved. Legalism says I obey in order to be saved, or I'm saved because I obey. Antinomianism says I'm saved regardless of whether I obey. The gospel says no, I obey because I am saved. In other words, the gospel says when you come to Jesus, you get the whole Christ. You get Christ the Savior who saves you, and you are justified once for all. And you also get Christ the Lord, the King, the one who, as a king, gets the right to tell you how to live. That's what kings do. They command. Questions on this? Comments on this? Are you guys tracking with me on this? Like, you're seeing the distinctions and the danger. You need to keep these things clear. By the way, brothers and sisters, it is so comforting to know this. When you are struggling with something, maybe you're not jumped into legalism, you're not jumped into antinomianism, you're just trying to live the Christian life and you realize that you feel like it's one step forward and three steps back today. Tomorrow it's three steps forward, but then you one step back. That up and down of our sanctification can be very discouraging. Unless you remember the whole time through this, yes, I'm struggling, but I am still justified. I am still accepted. God still looks on me in Christ just as if I had never sinned, just as if I obeyed as perfectly as Jesus. In fact, that's a good way to remember the word justification. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I were as righteous as Jesus is. Not because you are these things in yourself, but because you are in union with Christ from the first page. Make sense? Okay, last thing to say, last section there at the bottom. How does this all tie together? We've already said this, but just to bring it all back together. When you are justified, that is a change of status. You go from being the enemy of God to being accepted by God. And the moment that happens, God says, this is so cool, people don't realize this enough. God doesn't just say, I forgive you, I accept you, and now I will let you be my servant, the waiter who waits on me at the table. I mean, that would be great. That would be awesome in and of itself, simply to be forgiven and accepted. But he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just let you out of the courtroom and say, okay, I set you free. He says, I'm letting you out of the courtroom, but you're coming with me. I'm taking you, one of my profs at seminary said this, I'm taking you out of the courtroom and I'm taking you into the living room. I'm not just going to pardon you, I am going to adopt you. God didn't have to do that, but he did. He's saying, I am not just going to make you a servant, I am going to make you a son or a daughter. And so he adopts us. And then, again, it's because we are adopted that he expects us to live a different life. You know, my kids are so tired of hearing this example, but like when my kids were little, if I would have seen my child like running with a fork toward the light socket, I'm going to tackle that kid, right? And I don't want them to die. Sanctification is God saying to us, look, you're part of my family now, and here's what you need to know. Sin is bad. Don't do it. Sin is like running with the fork toward the light socket. I am not going to allow you or permit you to do that. It's not okay. Why? If our sins are forgiven, why shouldn't we sin? Because sin is bad. Being part of God's family gives you that context to say, of course, I'm part of God's family. I don't do this stuff. This is bad for me, and it's not what my family does. This is not who we are. And that's basically the bottom line. All of this flows out of our union with Christ. Pastor Patton and I are going to be over, not this week and not next week, but for a couple weeks here toward the end of the year, we're going to have just a four-week mini-series on union with Christ. And that idea is that when you are united to Jesus, you have a new identity. You are not who you used to be. You must live different because you are different. And we'll have more to say about that as we come along. But the bottom line is we are changed. When God changes us and unites us to Christ, we're justified, adopted, sanctified. We have a new identity. And so, as this is the last application question, should a Christian confronted with their sin ever say, "That's just the way I am"? No, you should not. That is never an excuse. You're lying to yourself, basically, when you say that. You may say, "Look, this is wrong. I'm really struggling with it. I don't often win against the struggle. It's still really big in my life and I need help." That's fine to say that. But you can't say, "That's just the way I am. Leave me alone." Paul. Okay, sure. Yeah, I get you. I think it's fair to say that's just the way you are right now. But it's often, Paul, you know, when people say that, they're often using it as, "Get away. I'm putting my arms up. Don't mess with me. Don't judge me. This is who I am," right? Yeah, you're right. But it's okay to say, okay, somebody says, "That's just the way I am." You can say, "That's just the way you are today." But the Bible says you're not actually supposed to be this way. And in Christ, it's not who you are. And so it's true and false, maybe. Existentially, it's how you are. But in Christ, spiritually, it's not who you are. And so there's that delta needs to be crossed. That gap needs to be closed. Yeah, good point. Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments on this? I know it's a couple charts and a lot of big words, but was it clear? Making sense? All right. Any questions anytime, of course, follow up with me personally or through email. And if there are clarifications we need to make, we can try to do that in subsequent weeks. Very important stuff to understand how Christ saves us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your sovereign work to save us, that you intervene to change us, that you spread the gospel, that you use the gospel spreading to grab us, and that you illuminate us, you turn on the lights, you change our hearts, you give us faith. And then you give us a new identity, that you live in us by your Spirit, that you declare us righteous, and then little by little you make us righteous. You bring us into your family and change every aspect of who we are. Our Heavenly Father, we know that this is not something that is perfect in our lives for any of us at this point. But we pray that you would give us the confidence based on our justification to rely on you and pursue you in our sanctification. And that when we have good days or bad days or good days, we would remember that we are not saved by how well we do, but only by who we trust. And let that be an assurance to us and a joy to us, even amidst difficult days. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.